Well, as we were greeting one another, Tony informed me that there's one more announcement, right?
Bethany and I are expecting in November.
Okay. Well, congratulations. We're excited for you. I'm not sure how many that brings us up to now, but... Yeah, they are faithful to the command to be fruitful and multiply. Congratulations. We're excited for you. We'll be praying and add you to the prayer list there. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. We want to look at verses 5 through 34. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 10 and verses 5 through 34. Judgment on Assyria, restoration of Israel. I always give the outline. The general theme of the book, it's a large book, 66 chapters, judgment followed by messianic restoration. Messiah is the underlining theme. And we're in that section in chapter 7 through 12 right now, which has the underlying theme of Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means God with us, which finds its full and complete fulfillment in the Messiah, who is God with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he was announced to be by the angel to Joseph prior to his birth, as found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. God insists on being recognized for who he is. Is that too much to ask? I mean, if you're God, he says, I want to be recognized for who I am, especially with his own people. Number one commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I mean, God demands to be recognized as God. And as God, he is with his people. He wants them to trust him. He wants them to rely upon him. He wants them to depend upon him alone as their saving grace. He wants them to know that he alone is their savior. He alone preserves and sustains Israel. Now, sadly today, most Jews are secular in their orientation. Most Jews have kind of just done away with God, and they're living for themselves and now. And when it comes to the state of Israel, they really kind of think they're a self-made people. We, look what we have done. When I was in Israel, our Jewish guide says, look what we have done. And our Christian guide who was with us said to the Jewish guide, give God some of the credit. And the Jewish guide was just quiet. He wasn't saying anything. God wants his people to know that he is God with us. This is the meaning of Emmanuel. And ultimately, God is with us, if we really know God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which interpreted is God with us. However, God's people, Israel, consistently look to other sources to be their savior, to be their deliverance. They look to foreign allies. They looked to foreign gods. They fell into idolatry. And consequently, God brought disciplinary judgment against his people Israel, seeking to bring them to repentance, seeking to bring them to the point where they really recognize Yahweh, the one true God, as God with us. Israel is God's one chosen nation. Out of all the nations of the world, only one nation can claim to be the chosen nation, and that's Israel. And God has uniquely revealed himself directly and personally in unique ways to the nation of Israel. And then through Israel, he has revealed himself to the world. You want to know about God? It might be good to study Israel. God has revealed himself in conjunction with the Jews. I mean, apart from the Jews, what do we know about God? Well, we got natural revelation, which speaks to the fact that there is a creator God, speaks to the fact that there is an intelligent designer, and so forth. But what do you really know about God's plan of salvation apart from the Jews? You realize the prophets were Jewish, right? You realize the Messiah was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The Bible is Jewish. This is a Jewish book. You want to know about God? Might be a good idea to study Israel. God's special revelation is largely through Israel. For example, he did this in the Exodus. He told Pharaoh, he had raised Pharaoh up, you know, this Gentile Pharaoh, he had raised him up to show his power in him, that his name might be declared in all the earth. Romans 9:17. You say, well, I thought this God was just trying to get the attention of Pharaoh. And well, he was. But there was a big picture here. Not only did God have Israel in view, not only did he have Egypt in view, he wanted his fame to go throughout the world in relationship to what he was doing in conjunction with his people Israel, whom he was delivering from Egypt. God demands to be recognized as God. It's the key issue in all the scriptures. The Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And not just that believe in the intellectual sense that he is, even the demons believe that. He wants to be recognized for who he is, for who he is. When God's people Israel, whom he's in a covenant relationship with, fail to properly recognize him as God, he brings severe discipline, disciplinary judgment. And in this process, he consistently uses the Gentile nations as an instrument of discipline. And the problem with the Gentile nations is they don't get it. They think they're doing their thing just all on their own, not realizing the big picture of what God is doing in conjunction with his people Israel and how they're merely instruments. So what about the Gentiles, including those that God uses as a means of discipline, as a tool of discipline? Well, God demands that these Gentile nations also recognize him. This is the big idea of history. God demands that the Gentiles recognize the God of Israel as the one true God. Go tell that to the Palestinians. Go tell that to the Muslims. And if they fail to do so, he brings humbling judgment on them so that they too will know the reality of the one true God, the God of Israel. By the way, this is where everything is headed in the world. This is why Israel continues to be in the news every night. It's about the God of Israel. That's what the history of the world is about from Genesis 12 on. And in the day of the Lord, when God sovereignly and supernaturally intervenes in history in a very dramatic and firsthand way, he is going to show to the world that the God of Israel is still the God of Israel, and he's still the one true God. He's going to get the attention of the whole world. We're headed towards that. We're going to see that in great detail in chapters 24 through 27 in the book of Isaiah. Down through the centuries, nothing has changed. God continues to reveal himself to the world through his witness nation of Israel. And he often does this in the connection of disciplining Israel. And down through the ages, God continues to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse her. Genesis 12:3. One simply cannot get away from the reality that the God of Israel is the one true God who is to be reckoned with. Redemptive history largely swirls around the nation of Israel. Now, it's kind of easy to lose sight of that reality because we now live in the church age. God is doing a new thing, and he's kind of set Israel aside temporarily. And he's building a forever family called the church. And where you had kind of a centralized emphasis in the Old Testament where Israel was the witness nation and you were to know God by looking at the nation of Israel, today we, the church, are taking the truth of the risen Christ everywhere in all of the world. But that doesn't discount the Old Testament scriptures and the witness nation of Israel. Even under discipline, the nation of Israel continues to be God's witness nation. And what he has said in terms of judgment and discipline has come to be fulfilled. The great apologetic, certainly one of the great apologetics, is the nation of Israel itself. In terms of what God has done with Israel, what he is currently doing with Israel, and what he has promised to do with Israel. We see this connection with God showing himself to be the one true God in connection with Israel. We see this in our text again today. God used Assyria to discipline his people Israel and Judah because of their unfaithfulness. But then he turned around and he judged Assyria because of their refusal to acknowledge the God of Israel. We saw last time in chapter 9, 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, that God brings wave after wave after wave of disciplinary judgment against his people Israel with the goal of bringing them to repentance. Well, now today, in 10, 5 through 34, we see that God brings judgment on Assyria, his rod of discipline. He turns around now and judges the instrument that he used to discipline his people. And he does this because the Gentile nations, too, are accountable to the reality that the one true God is the God of Israel. As we get into our study, Isaiah had a long ministry here. You know, 50, 60 years, five kings. He was a prophet of the southern kingdom, but in this case, he's been addressing the northern kingdom. And he's, you know, right in here is where we're talking about his ministry, right before the captivity. The northern kingdom is taken captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But notice Isaiah's long-term ministry, and especially in relationship to the southern kingdom, but he was of the southern kingdom, but he's also addressing the northern kingdom in the study that we find ourselves in here. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Repeatedly, God has pronounced woe upon his own people, Israel and Judah. But now the woe of judgment is pronounced on Assyria. Woe is an oracle of judgment expressing pain. Woe is me means I'm in anguish. I'm in pain. It expresses grievous distress from the affliction of God's judgment. To experience woe is to experience something so terrible, it is almost beyond words. In short, God's judgment was now headed towards Assyria, and they would soon be in a world of hurt on impact. But note, Assyria here is said to be the rod of God's anger and his staff or his club of indignation. Assyria was the rod that God used to discipline his people. Isn't that interesting that God would work this way? I mean, we think, oh, God's God in discipline. He just, you know, intervenes, strikes people with whatever. No, lots of times he uses other people, in this case, the Assyrians. You say, well, we just got a problem with the Assyrians. No, the Jews had a problem with God, and God is using the Assyrians. God's people in the Old Testament often found this a very difficult concept to accept. How could God use a nation as wicked as Assyria to discipline his own people? Habakkuk, for example, wrestled terribly with this problem. I mean, it was just like he just grappled with this. How could this possibly be that God is going to use these wicked people to judge us? Shouldn't the more wicked be the target instead of God's people? Well, in truth, to whom much is given, much is required, and therefore God holds his own people, who had the greatest of privileges, to an even higher standard of accountability. Still, to appreciate how God's people, such as Jonah, wrestled with this. You know, Jonah was said to go to the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And we often get on Jonah. Where is the love, Jonah? But it's important that we note how deplorably wicked and brutal were the Assyrians. Of all the ancient nations here, the Assyrians had the reputation of being the most cruel and ruthless. They were the terrorists of their day. They lived for war. Most captives would be killed or burned alive to their false gods. Sometimes captives would be flayed alive, blinded or impaled on sharp stakes. Those spared would often be led into captivity literally through a hook in the nose. So before we're too hard on Jonah, it was these people that he was dealing with. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And in the book of Nahum, we have this about the city of Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. Boy, how you like to live in that city. We're not talking about Chicago here. We're talking about Nineveh in the Old Testament. The capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was a vicious place. Well, to think that God would use such a brutal club as a disciplinary tool, such an utterly cruel people to discipline his chosen nation, was hard to accept. Can't we have a little soft club? But God did use them, and he was righteous in doing so. Repeatedly earlier in the book, God had warned that he would bring the Assyrians against his people. 5:26, 7:18, and 19, and 8:7. Verse 6, I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. One thing that comes through loud and clear is that God is sovereign over the activity of the nations. God would send Assyria against his own people, whom he here calls an ungodly nation. Wow, think about that. This is a description of Israel, an ungodly nation. It's bad when God calls his own people, who are called to be holy, an ungodly nation. God had a specific mission or charge for Assyria, literally to dispense his wrath on his own people because of their ungodliness. And the charge was to seize the spoil from them, to take the prey, to tread them down in the street like mire or dirt. He intended to use Assyria to humble his people, and he did. A little footnote here. God is sovereign. Alfred Martin writes, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are always in perfect balance in the Word of God. Even though we are not able to reconcile these paradoxical facts, we can believe both because the Bible teaches both. God is sovereign in his universe, and at the same time, man is fully accountable to God for all of his acts. We can't quite understand how all this works. I mean, the Assyrians were moving of their own free will, and yet God was using them according to his sovereign will and purposes. You know, we can't quite always put this together, but God is sovereignly controlling everything that's happening with the nations. And yet people are responsible within that framework. Recall that Isaiah's sons were given signs, including the meaning of their names. The one son was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which literally means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. This sign was literally fulfilled in the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, and also in their devastation of most of the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 7, we now get into the mind. The scripture brings us into the mind of the Assyrians, and especially the Assyrian king and how he was thinking. Yet he does not mean so. Now, he's not thinking, you know, I'm being used to discipline Israel. God, Yahweh, is really controlling what's going on, and he's wanting to punish his people. No, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Although God intended to use the Assyrians as an instrument of discipline, they did not recognize God's role or share in God's mind. Instead of discipline, they had in mind sheer destruction. Even though God uses Gentiles to discipline his people, he has a major problem when the rod of his choice has an ego problem and thinks that it can do whatever it wants to. The God of Israel demands on being recognized as God, who is sovereignly in charge. But instead of giving glory to God, the God of Israel, Assyria arrogantly boasted that she herself had done this. And so God is about to put Assyria in her place. under his sovereign power and authority. Verse 8, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? We get to start to get a little feel for, I mean, they got a huge ego going. Assyria had a huge ego problem. I titled in my own notes, verses 5 through 11, The Rod with Attitude. I'm not talking about Reverend Rod Gertson. The Rod with Attitude. I'm talking about Assyria. The Assyrian king oozed with arrogance. Even his governors or commanders had royal titles, as the king supreme, he had the title King of Kings. Nobody but Jesus should really have that title, King of Kings. But the Assyrian king, I mean, all these other, they were kings. His governors were considered kings, but he was the King of Kings. We're all kings. Are not my princes altogether kings? We're a kingdom of kings here, and I'm the King of Kings. Verse 9, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? The six cities listed here are listed in pairs, with each city advancing towards the capital of Judah, which was Jerusalem. The Assyrian king is reasoning that each previous city in a geographical line towards Jerusalem had fallen, and therefore Jerusalem would fall too. His heart was full of pride and self-confidence, thinking that he is unstoppable. In this, he had overlooked the God of Israel, completely overlooked the God of Israel, with his temple headquarters in Jerusalem. So some of these cities we note here, Carchemish, Hamath, Damascus, Samaria. Boy, he's marching right on down through the land, and he's saying to himself, nobody can stand before me. All of these have fallen, and he is very confident that he is now going to take Jerusalem too. I mean, why not? I mean, you got that kind of a track record. You probably think, you know what? We've been winning every game. We're going to continue to go undefeated. I mean, that's where he's coming from. And that's what he says, verse 10. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? He's not recognizing the God of Jerusalem any more than any of these other idolatrous gods. And they haven't been able to stop him. In verse 10, we have brought in what I call the God factor. The Assyrian king reasons that the gods of these other conquered places were actually greater than the idolatrous gods that Jerusalem worshipped. He had already wreaked havoc on Samaria, the northern kingdom, and therefore he reasons that the idols of Jerusalem will fare no better. He's on a roll, and all the gods of these other nations have not been able to stop him, and therefore he thinks this will also be true of Jerusalem. Sadly, very sadly, he associates both Samaria and Jerusalem merely with idol worship. He doesn't see the living God as a factor to be reckoned with here. No wonder God called Israel the ungodly nation, as they had fallen so far into idolatry that even the pagan king thought of them in terms of idolatry. But alas, the king of Assyria had gravely miscalculated, thinking that Judah's God was just another idol god. However, he was about to find out that the God of Jerusalem is different. He is the living God. He is the one true God who is the God of Israel. There was no other God like him. He's no regular false God. He was a force to be reckoned with like no other. Verse 12. Now God's perspective, we've seen the perspective of the Assyrians. Now God's in verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. In verses 5 through 11, the Assyrian perspective. Now in verse 12, God's perspective. You see what it says here? When the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, God was at work. It was his disciplinary work. And note the encroachment of Assyria came right up through Judah, right up to the point where they pinned down Jerusalem. This was all God's disciplinary work. God used the wicked to punish his people. It's referred to as his strange work in Isaiah 28. But again, it underscores the sovereignty of God. However, when God was done disciplining his people, done using Assyria for his disciplinary purposes, then he would turn around and punish the arrogance of Assyria. Note the double emphasis on the pride of the Assyrian king in the phrases arrogant heart and the glory of his haughty looks. This king thought he was all that. He thought he was a self-made man. In his pride, he had no regard for the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel. And that never sets well with God. You see, pride is always an issue that involves God. Pride kind of looks at God and says, you know what? I'm going to set you aside as God for a little while here, and I'm kind of going to do my independent thing. That's pride. Pride does not submit to God. It acts independently of God. And the great test for the nations of the world is whether or not they will recognize God for who he is in relationship to the nation of Israel. I think that's still true today, by the way. There's a reason the United Nations has such a problem with Israel all the time. It's really a problem with God. From Genesis 12 on, this is the great issue of Scripture. The proud rebel nations disregard the God of Israel, and so repeatedly he intervenes in judgment to make himself known. And that's where the world's going today. It's on a showdown. We're building towards Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then we're building towards Antichrist and the world rallying together against Jerusalem. That's where it culminates. Armageddon. God holds the Gentiles accountable for their prideful abuse of his people right down to the very thoughts of their hearts here. Note this. The fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. I mean, right down to the arrogant thoughts. A little footnote here. It's important to note that our faith is a historical faith. And one of the great apologetics for the faith is the nation of Israel. Apologetics, defense of the faith. God clearly acts in conjunction with his people Israel throughout history to make himself known to the world. Even today, Israel, in fulfillment of prophecy, is back in the land in preparation for the fulfillment of last day's prophecy. You know Israel had to be back in the land, constituted as a nation, in order for last day's prophecy to be fulfilled. Just had to be. Again, redemptive history swirls around Israel. Verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the boundaries of the people, have robbed their treasury. So I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Arrogant pride. I did it. Note this emphasis. My hand, I have done it. My wisdom, I am prudent. I have removed the bind. I have put down the amp. My hand is found. I gathered all the earth. Wow, you really are something. Not. A wicked heart is very quick to claim credit for success. I did it. These politicians, I did it. Really? In contrast, the godly give praise and glory to God for their accomplishments. Ironically, it was God's sovereign hand that allowed Assyria to do this. You know, there's this little story about this woodpecker. He was tapping away on this dead tree. All of a sudden, the sky turned black and it started to storm. And suddenly, a bolt of lightning struck the old tree, splintering it into 100 pieces. Startled, but unhurt, the haughty bird flew off, screeching to his feathered friends, "Hey, everyone, look what I just did." That's kind of what the king of Assyria wants to say. Man, nothing can stand in his way. See, look what I've done. It's me, 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 me. I'm the greatest. Pride blinded the king of Assyria's eyes to the reality of the sovereign God who controls what goes on with the nations of the world. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this, right? 7 years in the pasture, he finally looked up. God demands that he get the glory. He's in charge. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it, or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? You see, Assyria in his great pride did not recognize the simple truth that he was simply the instrument being used in the sovereign hand of God. He took the credit. You know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 28, God has largely chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings of this world. You know who you are, right? I know who I am. And why did God do this? Why didn't he choose the elite? And there's a few of them. It says not many. So there's a few. But God chose the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then verse 31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God demands that he receive the glory. And so he chooses very feeble instruments. So when all is said and done, he alone gets the glory. The human tendency is to try to rob God of his glory. And I did it instead of he did it. Verse 16, yes, we have to roll now. I'm halfway through my sermon and I've got 15 minutes. It's okay, I send out the notes. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. This is the woe of verse 5 being applied. The Lord of hosts emphasizes that he is God Almighty, the God of the armies of heaven. And using metaphorical language, this prophecy emphasizes that God would bring about the destruction of Assyria. His fat ones evidently refers to the stout soldiers of Assyria. The glory of Assyria was their military might. But in that context, God would send leanness or a wasting away and ignite a destructive fire. Note that phrase too, the light of Israel, a title here used for God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The language here, the light of Israel and his Holy One, makes it clear that God will do this. And such language, again, I think is reflective of the Emmanuel theme in this context, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. Well, in these days, a torch was used as both an agent of light and heat. The one that lights Israel's way would now be used to kindle the destruction of Assyria. And it would happen quickly, in one day. Perhaps the decisive moment was the fall of the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, in 612 BC. From which it never recovered, suffering near total collapse at the hands of the Babylonians in 609 BC, and then finally the final downfall in 605. We could chronicle it this way, the downfall of Assyria, 701 BC, 185,000 soldiers killed in one night. We'll talk about that later in the message. 612, Nineveh, the capital falls to the Babylonians. So they moved to a new capital, Haran. The new capital, it too fell to the Babylonians in 609. They moved again to Carchemish, the new capital, and it too fell to the Babylonians in 605. That was it. In 605, the Assyrian Empire ceased to exist as an independent power, and thus Isaiah's prophecy of judgment in Isaiah 10:19 was literally fulfilled. What did he say? Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. They would be reduced down to essentially nothing. Children do not, small child is not going to have an exceedingly large number that they're counting to. Even though God would bring an end to the mighty Assyrian Empire, yet in contrast, he would preserve and restore Israel. His enduring promises and purpose with Israel will stand. Tucked away in this chapter of judgment on Assyria is the promise of restoration for Israel. And so note that in verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Do you get the point in this verse? The issue is, what are you depending on? Israel had earlier, Judah, you remember King Ahab, he depended on Assyria to help him to be his savior. And God says, I'm teaching you a lesson. Never again to trust in the Gentiles. Never to trust and depend upon Assyria. And there's coming a day when they will repent and they will depend upon God. There was a surviving remnant from the northern kingdom that either became assimilated into the southern kingdom or were preserved in exile. However, the description of the promised restoration in view here looks ultimately forward to the second coming of Christ, when Israel will never again apostatize. Never again will they put their trust and their faith in the Gentile nations. That phrase, in that day, often has an eschatological connotation. Looks forward to the complete fulfillment in the last days in conjunction with the return of the Messiah. In the end, a remnant of Israel will survive, of all the 12 tribes, as we see in the book of Revelation. And they will come to trust in the truth that God is with us. They will never again depend on the Gentiles as their refuge. They will depend on him. And note the language, in truth. It will be from the heart. It will be permanent. Great nuance of saving faith in this verse here. It will be in Yahweh, it will be in truth, and it will be an enduring dependence, trust. Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. Note the emphasis there in verse 20. It will be in truth in that day. Verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Who's the mighty one? The Assyrian says, we're the greatest, we're mighty, mighty. God says, no, I'm the mighty one. And Israel's going to come eventually to that recognition. The Messiah is said to be the mighty God in Isaiah 9:6, which is the same name referenced here. In the context of this Emmanuel section, this is significant. And note the phrase, a remnant will return, is identical to the sign of Isaiah's son named Shear-Jashub, which literally means a remnant will return. And just as sure as the sign of the son named Masher Shalhal Hashbaz, meaning quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, was fulfilled by the Assyrian plunder, so equally as sure will the sign of Shear-Jashub, meaning a remnant will return, be fulfilled. Now recall that both of Isaiah's sons were given signs. The near sign of the Assyrian plunder of Israel and Judah was literally fulfilled in the 700s, which means that we can now trust for the future sign of a returning remnant that will one day be completely fulfilled. By the way, this is how prophecy works. Interwoven throughout prophecy is that which was soon, in the near future, to be fulfilled. And then there's also that which in the distant future will be fulfilled. And God expects us to trust him for the future based on what has already been fulfilled. It's not about a blind faith, but based on evidence. It's not merely a subjective thing, but a faith based on how God has worked in history. And yet at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit who connects the dots, who helps us to see the reality of God's truth. We call this prophetic telescoping. There was a near fulfillment in the prophet's ministry, consistently a near fulfillment. And then there was that which is in the far distant future to be fulfilled. Well, we can trust God for this because this was so clearly fulfilled. And so we note that interwoven reality of the near and the distant in the prophetic truth. Verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Paul cites this text here in the New Testament in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And so Paul is arguing that God always has a remnant, and he still does today. And in the end, God will sift his people in the tribulation period, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And yet a remnant will be saved. Note at the end of verse 22, it says, the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. In other words, God is never unfair. His judgments are always righteous. And the end result is an overflow of righteousness. Verse 23, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. This is all going to happen according to what God has determined. And note the language here, in the midst of all the land. One of the key ways the world shows its prideful rebellion against God is by how they deal with Israel. And you say, well, I don't think that has any significance today. You go and memorize Joel chapter 3 and get back to me. Joel chapter 3 is a context of Armageddon. And God assembles the nations of the world and he brings punishment upon them because of what they have done to his people Israel and to his land. Joel 3:2. There's going to be an ultimate showdown between the God of Israel and the entire world. That's where history is headed. And it's going to be a home game, if you will, a home court contest happening on God's home turf. It doesn't matter where it happens, but that's where it's going to be. It's going to be in the land of Israel. And it's not really going to be much of a contest. Joel 3, the Lord will roar from Zion. I love that line. The lion of the tribe of Judah is going to roar. And where is he going to roar from? Zion, the poetic name for Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount. Utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Who's the mighty one? It's Yahweh who roars from Zion. He's the strength of the children. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. They're going to know it then. He demands to be recognized for who he is. Dwelling in Zion on my holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens, no Gentiles shall ever pass through her again. No Gentiles that are in rebellion against God. God has determined the end, and he encourages his people not to fear the Gentiles. Verse 24, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while and the indignation will cease as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. In other words, God is going to miraculously intervene as he did with the Midianites, with Gideon, and as he did with Egypt. And he is going to bring about a supernatural victory in terms of his intervention. In verses 28 through 34, we have a serious advance on Jerusalem, in which they are so cocksure that they're going to take the city. But as we see, God intervenes. And it did not happen. Verse 28. He has come to Ai, has passed Migron at Mishmash. He has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Geba of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Gallim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth, Madamana has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. The exact locations of all these cities is not certain, but they were all close to Jerusalem, probably within about 15 or 20 miles. And so we have, you know, he's advancing. It's like step-by-step coverage. He's coming down to all these cities, and they're fleeing, they're running, they're terrified. And he comes right down to this little town of Nob, which is about a mile from Jerusalem. You can see, they could see the assembling of the troops of Assyria. This happened in 701. And note here this emphasis on all the way through this text here, the Lord of hosts, the God of military power, the God of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts all the way through here. It's mentioned five times here. Verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Lebanon was famous for its mighty cedar trees, which here symbolizes the Assyrian army. They were like the tall, strong ones. But the haughty will be humbled. And they were. They never got any closer than Nob. That night, as they were on the verge of overrunning Jerusalem the next day, and they thought, boy, we're going to take Jerusalem tomorrow. I'm sure they're all rallied. They're all ready for it. This was such a significant event that Isaiah later in chapter 36 and 37 gives two chapters to this event. On that night, when they were at Nob, and they were all assembling there, and they're ready to take Jerusalem the next day, an angel of the Lord went forth, killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. The few that were blessed to wake up saw their fellow soldiers all lying on the ground as dead carcasses. You know, that has a way of arresting your attention. This is a way of putting you in a whole new frame of mind. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, promptly departed and went back home like a dog with its tail tucked between his legs. And he went home and he went into the temple of his false god, Nisroch, to worship. And right there, in the worship of his false god, his two sons killed him. God hates pride because it tries to rob him of his glory. Pride always goes before a fall. This is a huge emphasis in the prophets of the Old Testament, often demonstrated historically in how God works in conjunction with his people and the Gentile nations whom he used to discipline them. God says, I'm God. I'm the God of Israel. He wants Israel to know it. He wants the Gentiles to know it. He wants the whole world to know this. Sadly, so few people really study the Old Testament. And rightly so, we encourage them to read the New Testament. We live in the New Testament. But really, to understand God, it's good to get the historical perspective by studying the Old Testament. Now, I do intend to come back to the New Testament. And we're going to move rapidly as we continue on at Isaiah. There's lots of times I'm going to take two chapters and just hit the high points. But Sennacherib suffered this humiliating defeat at the very apex of his success. I mean, he was moving like he was unstoppable. And he thought he was. And he was until he got to Jerusalem and met the God of Israel. It's true that before God, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. In the end, the God of Israel alone is shown to be the mighty God. He alone is the Lord of hosts. You know, the world has yet to learn this lesson we've been studying this morning. The world has yet to learn that no one can take Jerusalem unless God allows for it in his disciplinary processes. And by the way, we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. And what did Jesus say in Luke 21, 24 about the times of the Gentiles? Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It'd be good to pay attention to that. I mean, when you're saying, oh, we the Gentiles, we're going to do this with Jerusalem. We're going to divide them up like we will. Yeah, okay, you're maybe going to get away with oppressing Jerusalem because God is allowing it right now in the times of the Gentiles. But you better be very humble and not presumptuous in that process. Me, I'm at the table. I don't want to deal with this. One day in the last days, Yahweh will yet arise and show openly to the world that he is still the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel, the one true almighty God. You know, Julius Caesar, you've heard of him? He had a heart full of military pride, and he said of his military conquests, and we translate, I came, I saw, I conquered. Did you catch the key word in there? I. Guess what? Shortly thereafter, he was assassinated by members of his own Senate involving his closest friend Brutus. Shakespeare, you too, Brutus? Yes, he came, he saw, he conquered, and he died. But God with us lives on. We serve a risen Savior, the God of life, the God of power. And his dominion overall is certain. Be humble and give glory to the God of Israel. We are what we are by grace. Never forget, we are not self-made people. We are Jesus-made people. We preach a gospel of grace. By grace, we can be forgiven. By grace, we can be exalted to be children of God. It's not our doing, it's God's doing. We're all about grace. Let's stop there and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.